But now open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24, we're going to be studying from this chapter this morning as we take a look at an event in the life of David in which he, for the first of two times, spares King Saul's life. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, we have David who is fleeing from Saul for his life. An evil spirit has come upon King Saul, and he goes from seeing David as a true help to the kingdom to being a threat, and he pursued him in an effort to kill him. In chapter 23, Saul almost caught him, came very close to catching David and his men, but because there was an invasion from the Philistines, he got word of that, and he had to let off from pursuing David, and he had to go and take care of the Philistines. But then as soon as they were taken care of, Saul took 3,000 of his best soldiers and went back in pursuit of David. It was reported to Saul that David was in the rocky region of En-Gedi. So Saul went there looking for him. If you look in chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. Think about a mountain goat. A mountain goat can get up where very few other things can. That describes the terrain where they're at. David and his men have gone into an area that's very hard to follow. And they've gone and they've hidden themselves there. Word has gotten back to Saul. He's taken his men and he's gone there to pursue David. What I want to do, we'll do this a little bit different this morning. I want to go through the chapter and look at the three divisions of the chapter. And then we're going to come back and make some application. What does the Bible say about David? David is a man after God's own heart. And so as we study the life of David, look at his life, we learn how to live a life that's pleasing unto God by looking at the things that David does. And even when David makes mistakes, he shows us how to best correct them. How does a man after God's own heart correct his mistakes? So David is a great example for us to follow. He's not a comparison to Christ. Jesus is our best example, but David is a great example for us to follow. Now, we're familiar with David and Goliath, and we're familiar with David and Bathsheba, perhaps the greatest and the worst days of David's life. Here's an event that we're aware of. We're familiar with David sparing Saul, but we don't often dig into it. Let's dig into this chapter, and let's see some things that we can learn from David. First, we see David sparing Saul's life. If you look at verse 3, here's Saul. It says, so he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. So in this rocky region, there's a cave there. And out in the front of that cave, a sheepfold has been built. And that's a place where the shepherds would bring their sheep in to sleep at night. It was built in that there were either walls that were built up or likely there were rocks that were pushed in place to form a wall around it. And that's where the sheep would be penned in front of that cave. You pin up sheep anywhere for any amount of time, what are they going to leave behind? That's one of those things we don't like to talk about. But this is what the Bible is talking about here. Saul goes in to the opening of that cave to, as the New King James Version says, to attend to his needs. They didn't have rest areas in Israel back then. They didn't have porta-potties. But when nature calls, you have to take care of that. And that's exactly what Saul is doing here. He's going in where all the animals do that, so he's going in to take care of that as well. It just so happens that David and his 600 men are hiding back in the darkness of that cave. And here comes King Saul, and he puts himself in a very vulnerable position there. He has walked right into David's lair. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way." There is Saul. He is the one who has been pursuing not just David, but David and his 600 men. They are on the run because of one man, because of Saul, and there he is in a most vulnerable position. He has fallen right into their lair. Let's kill him, and this will all be over with. With just one blow, we can take care of this. Now the spotlight is on David. God has providentially delivered Saul right into his hands. How's David going to handle this situation? Well, he could rise up and kill him. And do like Goliath, take his head off of him and take his head out and show his soldiers, "It's over. I've won." Or he could take him captive, put him at the end of a sword and march him out and say, "Now here's what's going to happen." But he didn't. He showed mercy to this wild man, to this madman who was pursuing him, showed mercy on him, cut off a corner of his robe secretly so that Saul didn't even know that he was there. He spared his life. But an interesting thing, verse 5 says, immediately he's overcome with guilt. He didn't kill him. He didn't strike him down. He just cut off a corner of his robe. But now David, the man after God's own heart, feels guilty for what he has done. Even though he has spared his life, it's still an assault on the king. He's cut a piece of his garment. And what he's about to do is going to put Saul in a very embarrassing position. And David feels bad about that. He's feeling remorse over that, overcome with that guilt. And then, what's interesting, in verses 6 and 7, David has such a high regard for God's choice of Saul as king that he views Saul as being off limits. David didn't hesitate to shed blood when the situation called for it. As a matter of fact, he wasn't allowed to build the temple, you remember, because he was a man of bloodshed. But when it came to King Saul, there's no way. He wasn't about to kill him. He wasn't about to touch him. Why? Because God had chosen him to be king. That was God's choice, not David's. And God would have to be the one that would remove Saul from being king. He had respect for God's anointed. He is the Lord's anointed, which means he is God's choice, and I'm respecting God's choice, and I'm going to let God take care of this matter another way. Yes, that's right. He is right here, and we could strike him dead, and it would all be over, but we're going to let God take care of this matter in his way. So that's the first thing we see here, is that David amazingly spares Saul's life. But then, David pleads for his own innocence. Remember, he's out in the wilderness being pursued because Saul is trying to kill him. Why? What has he done? Hasn't done anything. Well, he takes advantage of this opportunity and the corner of the robe that he's cut off to make an impressive plea for his innocence. Let's look at verses 8 through 15. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of your men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see. Yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue, a dead dog, a flea? Therefore let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. Very bold and courageous move on the part of David here. You've got David and 600 men, and outside that cave, 3,000 men. 3,000 of the best men. Would have been very easy for David to just stay there and let them go on, but he doesn't. He steps out of the safety of that cave. He puts himself in harm's way in order to make an appeal to King Saul. He calls for Saul, calls him master, and then down in verse 11, goes on to call him father. And he bows down before him. When he sees Saul turn around, he makes sure that Saul can see him bowing down and prostrating himself before him. He is acting as if Saul is the king. Saul here is faced with a reality that he can't deny. Now, a wicked spirit has overcome Saul ever since chapter 16. And Saul is troubled by this evil spirit. And he has done his best to deny some of the realities that we all see as we're reading this. Now he has to come face to face with these realities. David, apparently, there were some men in Saul's camp who were telling him, David is trying to kill you. You need to kill David. And this shouldn't be too hard for us to see. Anytime you have somebody in power, you're going to have people who are going to come around them and tell them things that they want to hear. I think we talked about that in class this morning. Well, here's some people telling Saul, yes, go and kill David. You're right to do so. David says, you need to stop listening to those people. I've got proof that they are wrong. I've got proof that they are lying to you. He makes sure that Saul can see, here's the edge of your robe. I just cut it off from you with a knife. I could have used that knife to kill you. And about that time, no doubt, Saul is looking at his robe. Yeah, there's a piece missing. There it is in David's hand. So this is, David says, this is the evidence. This is the proof that I am not intending to do you harm. Because if I was, you would be dead now. And Saul has to come face to face with that reality. You look in verse 12. Verse 12 is an interesting verse. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. In this chapter, that's one of the verses that needs to shine out like a gem in this chapter. Let the Lord judge between me and you. Let the Lord avenge me. Let vengeance be the Lord's. If you keep your place here in 1 Samuel 24 and turn with me to Psalm 54. Psalm 54, this is a psalm that David wrote following an event that happens in 1 Samuel chapter 23. We see the superscription here at the beginning of the psalm. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? So here's something that is happening in the previous chapter. It's fresh on David's mind. Here, he's being pursued and he's being betrayed by his own countrymen. Look at what he says in Psalm 54, verse 1. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Vindicate me. Get justice for me. Now, he could have very easily been like his men and interpreted the fact that Saul is right there with his back toward him as, well, there's your vindication. That's what his men were saying. Here he is. Let's take him. This is the day. No, David's prayer was to God, that God would vindicate him. And David is still taking that position. I've spared your life. Here's the evidence. I've spared your life. Let God vindicate me. And that takes us to our reading that we had from Tyler just before the sermon began in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Well, that sounds good. That sounds right. That sounds like the best thing for us to do, but it's unreasonable. No one would really do that. David did it. David is doing it right there in 1 Samuel chapter 24. He has the means, but he refuses to harm another person. Instead, he is having regard for good regarding Saul, even though Saul is intending to do him harm. He's allowing vengeance to be the Lord's. How much better is it when you and I do the same thing today? And instead of making it our purpose and our crusade to right all the wrongs that have been done against us, let the Lord take care of that. And you and I need to go on with what He's given us to do. And that is the good works which God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in, Ephesians 2 and at verse 10. Let's look at this last section. Saul has to respond. Saul is put on the spot. He's there in front of his 3,000 men as someone who really had no business walking out of that cave at all. So what is Saul going to do? Look at verse 16. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. We know that Saul is being troubled by an evil spirit. He is mentally unstable. And you see that as you're reading through the book of 1 Samuel. But here, on this occasion, he has a moment of clarity. He has a moment of clarity, and he admits to some very uncomfortable truths. Number one, Saul admits that he has been wrong. He's been wrong about David. It's obvious now, there's the evidence in David's hand that David has meant no harm against him. Not only that, but he recognizes that he owes David. I believe that's implied, at least in verse 19. Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Saul is in debt to David for what David has done for him, the mercy that he has shown. Secondly, in verse 20, Saul admits that David will be king. This is something that Saul has been denying from the very beginning. No, Jonathan is going to be king. His son is going to be the next king. He's even rebuked his son Jonathan for his friendship with David, saying that he's going to be king instead of you, and how foolish that is. Now, Saul admits David is going to be the next king. And not only that, it's going to be David who is going to establish the kingdom, not Saul. and not Jonathan, but it's going to be David. That honor is going to belong to David. Then he makes a request, not that he's in a position to make any request. He's just been given his life. But he makes a request in verse 21, that David would not wipe out his family. You look in the Bible and you look at human history throughout the world. Normally, when you have a monarchy, the crown goes from the father to one of the sons. It stays within the family. But whenever someone from another family comes and takes the throne, one of the first things they will do is kill all the family, in the all of the royal family, so that there is no threat of them trying to come and take back the crown. David is in that position. Saul knows what the customary practice is, and he makes a request there that he would not wipe out his family. Interestingly enough, Saul's going to take care of that himself. But David swears that he will not take vengeance out and wipe out Saul's family, and indeed he doesn't. He's already made a covenant with Jonathan, and we'll see that he will keep that covenant with Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. And that's a beautiful story, a beautiful part, again, of the life of David. But here, Saul has been humbled. Saul has a moment of clarity. He acknowledges some truths. Now, it just lasts for a moment. You just go two more chapters, and he's pursuing David again. And David, once again, spares Saul's life. But here, for just a moment, in front of 3,600 witnesses, Saul declares that, yes, David, you are innocent. Interesting chapter here, interesting account. Let's take a look at some lessons that you and I need to learn from this, to take away from this chapter. Notice first, as we're looking at David, as we're looking at the man after God's own heart, we need to be impressed with the fact that David restrained himself. David was a great warrior. He won many battles, but I believe one of the greatest battles that he ever won was in that cave, when he restrained himself from killing Saul. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. There are his men behind him, just like Saul has the men behind him. David's trying to kill you, go kill him. Now David has men behind him. Here's your enemy, go and kill him now. This is what the Lord would have you to do. That's a lot of pressure put on David, because David's tired of running. You read the Psalms. David is tired of this. But no, he refuses to kill the Lord's anointed. Instead of getting revenge, David shows mercy. You and I are going to be put in positions like this in our lives. Maybe not positions of life and death, but you and I are going to be put in positions where the tables someday are going to be turned. And we're going to be in a position to exact some pleasant revenge on people who have harmed us, on people who have hurt us. We're going to be up and they're going to be down. What are we going to do? David shows us the right thing to do is to show mercy, to be merciful, to show that restraint. Saul doesn't do that. That's just the opposite of Saul. Saul doesn't show mercy. Saul takes vengeance. When Saul finds out that the priests have helped David and his men, he goes and kills all the priests. He shows no restraint. Interestingly, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, whenever Saul is supposed to wait for Samuel to come and make the offering, and he doesn't, he makes the offering himself instead of waiting for Samuel. Why? Well, I forced myself to make that offering. Instead of forcing himself to wait, he says he forced himself to do it. David and Saul were exact opposites with this point. You and I need to learn to restrain ourselves and do what is right in the eyes of the Lord every time. Secondly, David, not only did he restrain himself, but he helped others to restrain themselves as well. If you remember in our reading in chapter 24 and verse 7, so David restrained his servants with these words. David knew what his men wanted to do. Again, David was not the only one who was running for his life out here. He's got these 600 men, and they've got their families, and they're tired of this, and they're ready for this to be over, and it can be over right now. And David, if you're not going to do it, there's enough of us here who can push you out of the way and make sure that it's done ourselves. David stands up to them. David restrains them. David tells them, no, you're not going to do this. I find this to be, again, just the opposite of what Saul has done. In chapter 15, 1 Samuel chapter 15, remember Samuel gives the word of the Lord, you're to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, kill everything that's living. And they spare King Agag, and they spare the best of the animals. And Saul asks, well then, what is the bleeding of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Verse 15, and Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. My men did that. And again down in verse 21, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. You're the king. If you didn't want them doing that, you would have commanded them not to do it. Saul could have restrained them, and he refused. David could have let the men take care of this matter, but he refused. He restrained them. When people around us are talking about doing evil, when people around us let us know that they're thinking about doing the wrong thing, how do we react to that? Do we just clam up, step back, let them take care of it? Do we say, hey, all right, give it a like on Facebook? It's another one of those, what are you thinking moments. Or do we step in and try to restrain, try to reason with them, tell them, no, that is not the thing to do? How does a man after God's own heart, how does a woman after God's own heart approach this? When you can, you restrain others from doing evil. That's what David did on this occasion. Something else that I've already said I found interesting about David is that he felt remorse for cutting off a piece of Saul's robe. He could have driven that sword right through his heart. He could have lopped his head off. But instead, he cut off a corner of his outer garment, his robe, and he felt bad for doing that. You know what that tells us? That tells us that David had a heart that could be touched. David had a heart that could be touched with remorse. His ability to feel remorse allowed him, led him to do the right thing. Really? What about Bathsheba? Well, again, look at how David handled that when it was over. He felt remorse. Read Psalm 51. Read Psalm 32. He had a heart that could be touched. Saul also felt remorse. Right here at the end of this chapter, David, you're right, and I'm wrong, and may God reward you for showing this kindness to me. Saul feels remorse, but guess what? In a couple of chapters, he's right after David again. That remorse was short-lived. It didn't produce a lasting change. And I believe the contrast that we have in this chapter between David and Saul is yet another biblical example of the truth that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. David had godly sorrow. Now, he had to live with the consequences of his sins, but he turned his back to God every time and tried to do what was right. Saul? No, he's still on that downhill run away from God into destruction. This was just a momentary hiccup. He resumes course right away. David felt remorse. How do you feel when you have sinned? Is it not a problem unless you get caught? And then you're sorry that you got caught? Or do you realize that when you have sinned, you have violated your Creator? That you have wronged your Creator and your Savior? And that you have wronged your fellow man who was made in the image of God? Perhaps even a brother or sister in Christ. Are you able to be touched by remorse? None of us is perfect. None of us is perfect. How we handle our imperfections says volumes about our character. David was a man of character. He was a man of principle. And we see that in this chapter. Fourth, David humbled himself. Did you see that when he comes out of the cave and he pleads his innocence before Saul? He calls Saul, the first thing he does in verse 8, my Lord the King, my Master the King. And then he bows down. You are my Master. You are the King. You are over me. Guess what? David has already been anointed as the next king of Israel. He knows that he is going to be the one reigning, but not now. Right now it is Saul. And he rightfully humbles himself before Saul, bows down before him, verse 8 says. Notice verse 14. Interesting thing here. 1 Samuel 24, verse 14. After whom has the king of Israel come out? You are putting all of your time and all of your effort in pursuing me, instead of making sure your nation is safe against the Philistines who are invading from time to time. Who are you chasing? A dead dog? A flea? That's what David is saying about himself. I'm no threat to you. I'm just a dead dog. I'm just a flea on a dead dog's carcass. I'm nothing. You and I know better than that. David is a man after God's own heart. He's the best king Israel's ever going to have, physically. But David is humbling himself. David is humbling himself. That is the key to handling any kind of aggression. That's the key to reconciling any kind of problem, is to humble yourself. And that's exactly what David is doing here. Humility is essential in resolving our differences. Are we willing to humble ourselves in order to reconcile differences with others? Or are we going to take the high ground, so to say, and say, not until they come crawling back to me and ask my forgiveness? Not at all. We need to be like David here. We need to be willing to humble ourselves before others. Saul humbles himself at the end of this chapter. He acknowledges, I have been wrong. You're going to be king. Please spare my family's lives. But you notice, Saul only humbles himself because he has been humbled. David's got the evidence. He's been humbled. That's the only reason he humbles himself. Here's the thing about humility. You and I will either humble ourselves or God will humble us. And it's best if we learn to humble ourselves. One last thing I want to see in this chapter is that David's conduct reveals his character. David, in verse 13 of our chapter, as the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. Now, we don't have this proverb recorded anywhere in the Bible other than here. What's interesting is that David calls the people who came up with this proverb the ancients. You and I would call David ancient. So this is old. This is old wisdom. But that's the thing about wisdom. It's eternal. It's always true. Wickedness proceeds from the wicked. Jesus says something similar in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Down in verse 20, therefore by their fruits you will know them. By your fruits you will be known. By my fruits I will be known. There have been times, let's go back to this social media example. There have been times that I've seen Christians post things that no Christian has any business posting. There's pictures right there of them involved in things that Christians ought to be ashamed to be involved in. And you bring this up with their family and their friends, and I've heard this on more than one occasion. It said, they've got a good heart. They've got a good heart. Really? The things that we do in our life proceed from our heart. I've got evidence right here that their heart is not so good. The things that we do will reveal our character. Actions speak louder than words. David was a man of character, and he produced that with his life. He had evidence that he was meaning Saul no harm. Wickedness comes from wicked people. I've spared your life. I am not a wicked man, David is saying to Saul. What evidence do we have of our character? Always do the right thing. Every time, always do the right thing. Let that salt retain its savor. Let that light continue to shine. Remember, by your fruits, you will be known. So let's learn this lesson from David. A lot of great lessons we can learn from David. I believe other than Christ himself, the life of David is worth our study and worth our imitation. This is just one little snapshot of the life of David, just one moment in his life. But there's so much that we can learn from out of that cave. Let's continue to look at David. Let's continue to follow his example. And let's be men and women of character. David shows us how to be men and women after God's own heart. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you must become one. You must become one because eternity is at stake. Either heaven or hell is where we're going to spend eternity. Hell is the just punishment for our sins. Heaven is made possible because God in His mercy sent His Son Jesus to die in our place on the cross to taste death for us, to take our punishment, to secure our salvation and our deliverance, and it's handed to us. It's made available to us freely through the gospel if we would just believe Jesus is the Son of God. If we would repent of our sins, that is, turn our life away from where we want to go and turn and direct our lives toward God and seek those things that God would have us to seek. If we would confess with our mouth that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10 and at verse 10. And if we would be baptized in water for the remission of our sins, Acts 22, verse 16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you would do that, then you would be becoming a Christian today. If we could help you with that, we would be ready. We'd be honored for the opportunity to assist you in that. If you need to know more about that, I'd be glad to talk with you. Others here would be glad to study with you about that and help you to understand that. Maybe you've done that in the past, but you've become unfaithful. Maybe you're overwhelmed in your life right now, and you need our help and you need our prayers. Whatever your spiritual need is, the invitation is for you. Let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.